Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, but I want to read the last three verses of chapter 4, which set the context. Always good for us to remember that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were not part of the original. And it's good to just keep in mind that sometimes they divide the thought artificially, and so we need to get in the habit of looking a little bit beyond the numbers to regard the text and see the natural paragraph breaks. So we're going to start at verse 16. We're going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 5 as well. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this passage and to apply it to our own lives. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that often our faith wobbles. And yet we see in your word that we cannot please you if we do not come to you by faith. And that faith is the essential for every aspect of the Christian life. And so this morning we pray that you would strengthen our faith and help us to see this world as it really is and help us to live for the things that really count. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. We're looking at verses 1 through 10. And I don't know if there's a key verse that summarizes it, but perhaps verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The survival instinct, that will to fight for life against all odds, is one of the strongest instincts of human nature. The will to survive has accomplished incredible feats in fending off death in the most amazing ways and in the most dire circumstances. This article I read in the Vancouver Sun, I believe it is, I've shared with you in the past. Perhaps some of you remember this incident, but on July 15th, 2005, the Canadian Coast Guard rescued a woman who floated 15 kilometers across the Georgia Strait after falling off a sailboat near Vancouver. Rescuers said the 40-year-old woman was believed to have spent about 9 hours in the water without a life jacket, but was conscious when she was found by another boat. The woman indicated that after 9 hours in the water, she was on the verge of giving up, letting herself sink beneath the waves, but that just before she did, the boat that rescued her happened by. If she had lost hope only a few minutes earlier, she wouldn't have survived. Imagine 9 hours of floating without a life jacket. That's an amazing feat. A tremendous demonstration of the strength of the will to survive that God has built into human nature. Okay, we all want to survive. It's part of what we are. Yet as incredible as the will to survive is in most people, the Apostle Paul shows us that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ can and ought to be characterized by a greater will, a greater desire, even than the desire to live. Now think about that. Do you have any desires that are stronger than the desire to live? This is a desire that is impossible for the natural man or woman. It's a desire that can only be created in the hearts of people by the Spirit of God. It is a desire that every Christian ought to seek to cultivate in his or her life, for it enables us to live life on a completely different plane than is commonly found among the people of this world, and unfortunately, that is often even found among those who call themselves Christians. This is a desire that rises above the fear of death, a desire that empowers people to live with joy in the face of the greatest trials and burdens of life. Okay, so what is this desire? It is the desire spoken of in verse 8 of our text, where Paul writes, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." It is the desire to be with Christ, the desire to know Him, to worship Him and fellowship with Him. It is the desire that delights in Him and cherishes Him and treasures Him above life itself. It can be called delighting in God, or desiring God, or rejoicing in the Lord. It is the recognition that Jesus Christ and knowing Him is greater treasure than anything else on earth. Okay, let's be honest. If we're honest at this point, most of us would have to admit that our desire for Christ is often feeble in comparison to our desire for the good things of life, and especially our desire to be free from the burdens of life. Is that true? Our appetite for Christ isn't often what it should be. Do you mourn over that? Are you ashamed of that? I am. Is your desire for Jesus Christ stronger than your desire to live? So what is the key to cultivating this God-honoring, life-transforming desire for Jesus Christ? Well, our passage teaches us, as we take it in its entirety, verses 1 through 10, and in light of the context as well, it teaches us that when we walk by faith, when we take God at His word, when we trust Him, when we believe what He says, when we walk by faith, we find courage to face the burdens of life. Why? Because then we recognize that Christ is our greatest treasure. But unless we walk by faith, we will not believe in God. We will not believe that He rewards those who seek Him. We will not believe that He is our treasure. And so the issue today is faith. Believing God to be true and trusting Him. Responding to that truth by casting ourselves upon Him, resting in Him, walking in obedience to Him because we believe He is true. When we walk by faith, we find courage to face the burdens of life because we recognize that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. Let's look at our passage. The first truth I want to draw out of it comes out of verses 1 to 4. We read, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The first truth is that the burden of mortality is one that we share with all humanity. All human beings are mortal. We are all finite. We are all dying. Paul describes our earthly home here as a tent. And a tent is a temporary dwelling. It lacks solidity and permanence. That's a natural illustration for Paul. He was a tent maker by trade. And it seems that he is referring to his physical body when he talks about this tent that is our earthly home. And he says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. This tent, which is our earthly home, this body that we are in, is temporary. It's wearing out. It is going to be destroyed, or as the NASB puts it, torn down. It is a picture here of the possibility of death. Well, death is a certainty, but of course we have to think of it as a possibility. So Paul says, if the tent that is our body, that is our home, is torn down, because Paul lived in light of the imminent return of Christ. And so he wasn't sure that he was going to die, because Christ could come back before then, but if he didn't, he was going to die, and of course he has died, and all of us are going to die unless Christ comes back first. But maybe it's good to pause here for a moment to ask ourselves the question, how real is the return of our Lord to us today? Does it make a difference in the way we think and the way we live? If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, perhaps it won't be. If Jesus returns soon, if he returns in the next 5 years, many of us here will not taste death. Some of us may. Many of us won't. Has that truth gripped you? That Jesus Christ will return? That he could return at any moment? He said he will come as a thief in the night. In other words, when we least expect him. Are we looking forward to his return with eager anticipation? Or do we tend to doubt it will ever happen? Or at least live as though it won't happen in our lifetime? Paul faced the real possibility of death because he lived life in such a way that he was exposed to death on a regular basis. Paul was not a man who lived his life doing everything he could to preserve it and to hang on to it and to make it comfortable. He had far greater things to live for than that. And so he could say, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and in light of chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And if you go on to chapter 11 and Paul lists some of the things that he had gone through in order to live for Christ, you'll know that he often faced death. And so death is a possibility. But we need to live in light of the return of Christ. They are both realities. Either Christ will return first or we will die. But one of those will happen to each of us. We may not be apostles, but as Christians, or if you're not a Christian this morning, perhaps even more so for you, we should all live in recognition that death could come for us at any time, or Jesus could come at any time. Are we ready? So that's the first thing that we need to think about here. Are we ready? Are we ready for Christ's return and the day of judgment when we will stand before him and give an account? Are we ready for death, which will usher us into the presence of God? And again, he will hold us to account. Are we ready? We share mortality with all of humanity. And Paul describes this mortality with a word that I think I can identify with. Every morning when I wake up, I identify with it. It's the word groan, G-R-O-A-N. In this tent we groan. Verse 2, again in verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan. I could see a few smiles. Every day it seems to be harder to get out of bed. I don't know. If I would give the young people advice, it would be simple. Don't get old. But I don't think you're going to take my advice. We don't have a choice, do we? The reality of our mortality weighs us down. We long for life. We were made for eternity. But as a fallen race, we've become creatures of time. And so our mortality is a burden that weighs on us. And then throw in everything that goes with being mortal, everything that goes with being human in a fallen world, suffering and trials. And then if you're a Christian, there are trials that come specifically for Christ's sake, because you seek to be faithful to Him. And all these things add to that load of our mortality. Paul describes it in chapter 1 as affliction. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's reality. And there's a temptation that goes along with that. And that's the temptation to lose heart. Chapter 4 begins with that very word. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But he doesn't say that because it's automatic. He says that because we're tempted to. And you come back to chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. And that's the temptation that we all face, because discouragement is the devil's goal for every Christian. In other words, you and I shouldn't feel that it's abnormal to be tempted to give up. Groaning is part and part of the Christian life, and groaning is not inconsistent with joy. You and I are called to rejoice always. But that does not mean that we won't know the burden of mortality that the rest of humanity experiences and the groaning that goes along with it. We are all dying. Our bodies are wearing out. Our minds are getting tired. Our emotions become frazzled. That's true of everybody, and Christians are not exempt. And then on top of that, we must recognize that we are targets of the flaming darts of the evil one. Do Paul's words here describe your experience? You may be feeling this way now. If not, wait a while. We all will. We all go through this. The trials of life come in many shapes and forms, but the common denominator is that they come to all who are mortal. In other words, to all of us. And it doesn't do any good to pretend that life is rosy when it's not. If you're feeling great today, if you're rejoicing in the Lord, be thankful. Rejoice. But recognize that for all of us, it will not always be like that. And I'm sure that most, if not all of you, know that. Even our Lord Jesus, of whom it was said in Hebrews 1:9, quoting Psalm 45, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. No man ever walked on earth with a greater heartfelt joy than Jesus Christ. And yet he was also described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Joy and groaning are not mutually exclusive. They were not for Christ. They are not for us. We can have that inner joy, and yet the groaning of our mortality, of the wearing out of our bodies, of the trials and suffering and temptations that come to us as we seek to live for Christ, that is the burden of living in a fallen world. That is the burden of mortality. It's a burden we share with all humanity. And on top of that, as Christians, there is an additional burden because of the suffering that comes to us just because we are identified with Jesus Christ. So how are we to cope? How are you coping today? What are we to do? And how are we to do it? How are we to cope in a way that honors the Lord? Well, our mortality is a burden we share with all of humanity, but as we continue to look at verses 1 to 4 and throw in verse 5, we see that the hope of eternity is our heritage if we belong to Christ. We share mortality with all of humanity, but we who belong to Christ have a heritage that others do not have, and that heritage is the hope of eternity. Paul says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He says, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal, which is us, What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing, that we may be swallowed up by life, is God. The Bible is the most realistic book in the world. The picture painted of the Christian life is not some phony version of utopia, but an accurate portrait of the pain and suffering, as well as of the hope and the joy that we experience even as we walk with Christ in this world. The suffering apostle shares his hope with us because it is a hope to which every child of God has a claim. It is the hope of eternity. And the essence of this hope is seen in verse 4b. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The hope of eternity is described as life. In reality, people who don't know Christ are spiritually dead. They are dead people walking around. And only when we come to know Christ do we find what is truly life. Life indeed. And that's our hope. We look for our mortality to be swallowed up by life. In the earlier verses, in different words, we have the same truth. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's not easy to interpret that expression, a house not made with hands, a building from God. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, it seems pretty clear that he's talking about his physical mortal body. But what is it that we have waiting for us? Well, the most common interpretation, and I think probably the correct one, is that he is speaking of our resurrection bodies. A house not made with hands, a building from God, eternal in the heavens. We think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 in a number of different verses. He said in verses 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." He goes on to say in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verses 42 to 44, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And then he goes on to say, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." It's very possible Paul had these words in mind that he wrote to the Corinthians previously in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians when he wrote what he's written here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a resurrection body awaiting us. There is another possible interpretation here. It's possible that Paul is referring to the Father's house. The Father's house that the Lord Jesus spoke of to his troubled disciples when they knew he was going to leave them. We read in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's possible Paul is speaking of the Father's house. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. I lean toward the resurrection body, but it doesn't matter because both are true. The Father's house awaits you and me as soon as we leave this tent, our present body. And the resurrection body will be ours when Christ returns. And while we don't desire to be unclothed, as he says in verse 4, in other words, to die and be in a disembodied state, to leave our bodies, Paul makes it clear that we have a hope that far outweighs our reasons for wanting to stay here. Moreover, our hope is strengthened when we understand that it is not just some accidental byproduct of the Christian life. It is God's very purpose for us. You see, this world, the way it is now, is not what God intended as his ultimate purpose. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and we see God creating everything and it was very good and man was in fellowship with God, and that has all been changed because the world is under a curse and we are now mortal. But he is going to return to his original purpose. He is going to accomplish that purpose. We will have resurrection bodies. We will live in the Father's house. We will live in paradise in communion with God. That is your hope and mine. Now, it's been said that eternal life is kind of like a treasure chest covered with barnacles. And we don't really appreciate the treasure for what it is. But the older we get and the closer to death we get, it's like those barnacles are beginning to fall off and we open the chest and see what we really have. And so perhaps today, the hope of eternal life and a resurrection body and fellowship with God in His presence doesn't seem all that important to you. But the closer you get to dying, the more you will realize what a great treasure that is. Far more important than anything in this world. Moreover, Paul says that he has given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a kind of a guarantee or a down payment, an earnest, which is kind of a guarantee of the full payment, of the final result. So if you're a Christian today, it is certain that this hope of eternity and this resurrection body and this fellowship with God in the presence of Christ, it's certain that that is yours. The proof of that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, how do we know the Holy Spirit is in our lives? How do we experience Him? In many ways. The first is that new birth. Well, even before that is conviction of sin. But then there's that new birth whereby we become new creatures in Christ and all the things that flow out of that. Faith in Christ, love for God's Word, hatred of sin, joy in the Lord, that inner testimony that we are His children. Now, if these things don't strike a chord with you, if you don't have a desire to read and study and meditate on God's Word, if it doesn't satisfy your soul, if prayer is something that you only engage in out of a sense of duty, if being with God's people doesn't really appeal to you, if sin isn't becoming increasingly disgusting and distasteful to you, if holiness doesn't appeal to you, then indeed perhaps you do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit and are not born again. And so it's always good to examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith, as Paul says in chapter 13 and verse 5 of this letter that we are reading. The Holy Spirit works in us that gradual change into the likeness of Christ. He changes our appetites and our desires. He helps us to treasure Christ. He helps us to see who He is and what He is and all that He has done for us, and to appreciate it and value it. And so again, I say to you this morning, I cannot see your heart. But you, if you are wise, will examine yourself to see whether in fact these changes are being worked into the fabric of your being. Because if they are not, then it is very doubtful that you have yet put your trust in Christ and that you know Him. But if you truly are a child of God, if you truly are a Christian this morning, even a babe in Christ, then in some degree, you've experienced some of these things. You're beginning to want to read the Word of God. You are beginning to come to God in humility, admitting your sin rather than hiding it and justifying yourself. You're willing to come to Him and say, I am guilty, I am a sinner, but I trust your mercy. Because the Scriptures say those who hide their sins will not find mercy, but those who confess their sins will find mercy. And so those are the things that are the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in us. And His presence in our lives guarantees that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So is that your hope? That Jesus Christ is your treasure and that you will spend eternity with Him? Is the Spirit of God at work in your life? Do you have these evidences that He is present? So if we have this hope, how can we find a way for this hope to enable us to overcome the burden of our mortality and to face the challenges of life, even the suffering that sometimes we have to go through, and even death? How do we face death with joy, with courage, with confidence? Well, Paul goes on to say in verses 6 through 8 that faith in God is the fuel of our courage for daily living and facing everything that life throws at us, even death. We read, as he talks about this eternal building that is waiting for us, and the purpose of God for us, and the Spirit of God who is the guarantee of these things, he goes on to say in verse 6, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage." Such courage and such understanding of the truth that we can say we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul tells us that in spite of all his troubles, he is of good courage. And if there is anything that you and I need in this life, it's courage. When I do pastoral visitation, especially of those who are ill, or those who are elderly, those who have been awakened to the reality of approaching death, which is as much part of your experience as mine, but most of us are not really awake to it. It's there in the distance, and we don't want to think about it, but sometimes life makes you think about it, whether it's illness or whether it's old age. And I have visited people who are elderly, and they often want to hear the truth of God's word that strengthens their courage, because the question in their minds is, what is going to happen when I die? I visited someone this week and asked him if he wanted me to read some scripture. And he said, "Yeah, I want you to read passages that tell me about what happens when I die." Where are you at this morning? Do you think about death at all? I'm not trying to be morbid, but I do want to be realistic. I share the gospel with people from time to time, and it amazes me that people don't think about death and eternity. The scriptures say your life is a breath. Everybody take a deep breath, in and out. That's your life according to the Bible. It's gone. It is gone. Think about how long your life is compared to eternity. It's a breath. Are we ready for death? Do we think about it? Are we prepared? How can we face it with courage and hope and confidence? What is the secret? Well, Paul tells us there are two things, and they're closely related. The first is knowledge. In verse 1, he says, "We know." And then in verse 6, he says, "We know." Someone once said that guessing affords no power in facing death. Well, I'm hoping it'll be like this, or I'm hoping it'll be like this. I guess, I think. That's not where I want to be when I'm on my deathbed. Knowledge is crucial. Paul writes of what he knows because he's writing a revelation from God through him as an apostle. He's writing, and his writing is inspired by the Spirit of God. The Word of God is truth. If we do not start with the position that this Word is true, logically we can't know anything. We were talking in my study this morning before the service about the influence of evolutionary teaching even on the church. Do not be intimidated by those who believe in evolution. It is the most foolish theory ever devised. And those who believe in it are blind. If their worldview were true, they could not know anything. It is only because the biblical worldview is true that they can stand up and attack God's truth. They are standing on God's truth to attack His truth, even though they don't realize it. Paul says, "We know." Knowledge is crucial if we are going to face death with confidence. The Word of God is the bedrock of our courage. We must know the truth of who God is. We must know the truth of the world as He says it is. We must know the truth of what God has for us. But knowledge is only part of the equation. It's only part of the secret if we are going to face death and even the rest of life with courage. Because there's a second thing that's critically important, closely related to knowledge, and is also necessary for courage. The little expression in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The truth of God's revelation will do nothing for us if we do not believe it. If we don't believe it, it's not going to help us. And the great principle of the Christian life is the principle of faith. God is glorified by our faith, by our belief in His truth, and by our confidence in His person. By faith we declare to the world that God is worthy of our trust, that God is true and faithful, that God is all that He reveals Himself to be. In essence, our faith reverses the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman listened to the lies of the devil and stopped trusting God. In essence, they slandered Him. They said, "You are not worthy of our faith. You are not trustworthy." And we are called to walk by faith, and in doing so, we declare to the world that God is true, even though all men are liars. He is worthy of our trust. By faith, we declare the truth of God. We declare the character of God. We declare the actions of God in Christ on our behalf. It is by faith we enter the Christian life. It is by faith we are justified and declared righteous. It is by faith we are forgiven and set free. And it is by faith that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, as the last verse of chapter 4 says. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Faith is the certainty that rests on the truth of God and the character of God. By faith we know that God's promises are true. Instead of looking at things as they appear, and they often appear to be against us, by faith we see things as they really are, as God declares them to be. Here that means, as we look at this passage and as we consider what this means to us, walking by faith means we understand this great truth that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, Paul does not mean literally that while we're in this world, we're separated from God as Christians. But he means there's a sense in which we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't enjoy His presence in an unhindered way because we're still in this body and in this world. But we believe that being home here means that we don't have the closeness with the Lord that awaits us. And so not only do we know that the converse is true, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, to be in His presence, to enjoy Him in fellowship with Him, but we can even say beyond that, that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. By faith we know the truth, and we desire the reality of Christ even above life itself. The words "would rather" in verse 8, "For we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord," mean we would be well pleased. We would be well pleased to be with the Lord. And that is the source of our courage when we face the troubles and uncertainties of this life and even death. We know that death for us is just a doorway into the very presence of Jesus Christ, into the Father's house. We walk by faith, and we desire, in the words of Paul in Philippians 1, to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It is far better. And why is it far better? Because as he also says in Philippians 1, for us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. because it means more of Christ. It means seeing Him face to face. But of course, if He's not your treasure today, then this all just seems like gibberish. And when you face death, you will be afraid. And you will not have courage or hope. You can whistle in the dark. You know that expression? Whistling in the dark, whistling past the graveyard, trying to convince yourself you're not afraid. But the reality is every one of us are created in the image of God. We're created as moral beings. We know that this is a moral universe and that there must be a final accounting. Otherwise, nothing means anything. We might as well all go out and kill anybody we want in order to have whatever we want because there's no moral accounting and it doesn't matter. But we don't believe that because we know as being creatures in the image of God that there is a moral accounting and therefore we are afraid of death because after death comes judgment. Are you ready to face death? Faith is knowing what God has said and believing it is true and trusting the one who spoke, trusting Him to the point of casting ourselves on Him through Jesus Christ, following Him, loving Him. If you're a Christian today, we walk by faith, not by sight. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's one last thing. Verses 6 through 10 teach us that knowing and pleasing the Lord becomes the goal of our lives when we walk by faith. When we know that we are forgiven, when we know we have eternal life, when we know that to die means gain, it means to be in His presence. That changes our attitude about what life is about. And knowing and pleasing the Lord becomes our goal. The reality of our faith is demonstrated by our attitude toward the Lord. When we believe the good things He has in store for us, and if you're a Christian, it is beyond imagining. It is beyond imagining. But when we believe that, not only will we be of good courage, not only will we be actually desiring to be absent from the body in order to be at home with Him, but we will also find we have a new ambition in this life. Those who know the great destiny awaiting them in eternity can't help but wanting to please the Lord now in time. Eternity, we will see Him. But there are some things in eternity we won't be able to do that we can do now. We won't be able to tell others about Him who don't know Him. We won't be able to serve Him in the face of opposition. We won't be able to declare by faith that He is worthy in the face of opposition that tells us that we're fools. Are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? Those who know the great destiny awaiting them in eternity can't help but wanting to please Him now. First, our desire for Christ will overcome all other desires as we recognize that He is our treasure. Even the desire for survival. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Those who have tasted and know that the Lord is good value knowing Him now even above life itself and know that going through that door just means knowing Him more. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He goes on to say in Acts 20, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Our desire for Christ will be greater than all other desires. And then our desire for Christ translates into a desire to please Christ. We read in verses 9 and 10, "So whether we are at home or away, whether we're in the body or whether we die, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." It's very much like our Lord's attitude, who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." That's what moved Jesus Christ, was to do His Father's will. And so we make it our aim to please our Savior. It could be rendered here, our ambition is to please Him. The literal meaning is, it is a point of honor with us to please Him. For the Christian who knows Christ by faith and believes all that He has done for us and all that He promises us, the only possible response is to live for His glory. And that's not a legalistic thing. If that seems legalistic to you, then I question whether you've really tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Because for the Christian who has tasted the goodness of the Lord, living for His glory is our greatest privilege. It is our greatest pleasure and our greatest joy. And then Paul adds the truth that not only do we desire to please Him, but that we are accountable to Him, and that each of us must appear before His tribunal. The final judgment will reveal the reality of our faith by our deeds. Now, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that does not contradict the great gospel truth of Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The judgment for the believer is not one of condemnation. As one scholar explains it, appearance before Christ's tribunal is the privilege of Christians. It is concerned with the assessment of works and indirectly of character, but not with the determination of destiny. It is for those who have eternal life. It will evaluate reward, but not status. We are God's children. Judgment on the basis of works is not opposed to justification on the basis of faith. Delivered from the works of the law, the Christian is presently committed to the work of faith, which means action stemming from faith. And that will be assessed and rewarded at Christ's tribunal. This author goes on to say, in light of 1 Corinthians 3:15, which talks about how we have built on the foundation, whether we've used wood, hay, or straw, or gold and silver and precious stones, and our work will be tested by fire, and we will receive a reward or lose rewards. He goes on to say, not all verdicts at this tribunal of Christ for the Christian will be comforting. The believer may suffer loss by forfeiting Christ's praise or losing a reward that might have been his. This tribunal for the Christian is not one that determines whether we have eternal life, but it determines for those who have eternal life whether they will receive a reward for their faithfulness, a reward granted by grace, or whether they will lose a reward because they have lived more for themselves than for Christ. There will be rewards of grace for faithful service, and that should provide additional motivation for you and me. The rewards themselves may well be the joy of seeing others in heaven. Maybe the reward of hearing the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Maybe the reward of ruling over more cities in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know what they are, but I know that the Lord warns us about losing them because we're unfaithful, and therefore we should be concerned about it. We cannot lose our salvation. But it is true that those who treasure Christ but little will receive but little reward. We walk by faith, and that means we treasure Christ, and we treasure His well done more than anything in this world. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces good works from a heart that wants to please Christ and the desires to be with Christ above all. Does that describe you this morning? We walk by faith, not by sight. And when we walk by faith, we find courage to face the burdens of life, even death, because we recognize that Christ is our greatest treasure. May that be true of every one of us here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can face death and we can face trials and suffering and struggles and discouragement because we know that our Savior lives and that we will live with Him and we will be with Him forever. And so even leaving our bodies is not a problem for us, because we will be with Christ. We will be at home with Him. And so, Father, help us to live by faith with that eternal destiny always in mind, looking to the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen. And as a result of that faith, help us to live to please our Savior now. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.